We're going to turn again in the Word of God to Mark's Gospel, and we are still in the first chapter in our studies, and the verses I want to read this morning are verses 14 through 20. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20, and from these verses I want to preach on a day that changed their lives, a day that changed their lives. So it's Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, commencing to read at verse 14. Let us now hear the reading of God's Word. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel." But as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther thence, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants, and went after him. And may the Lord be pleased to bless the public reading of his word to all of our hearts, for Christ's sake. Amen. A day that changed their lives. Now in these verses before us this morning, we discover that the public ministry of John was about to close, for John was put in prison, verse 14a. But the public ministry of Jesus was about to commence, for according to that same verse, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel. So in the verses before us, we see John as a prisoner and Jesus as a preacher. God's Son was a preacher. The message John preached was repent. If you look back there at verse 4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And the message Jesus preached, if you look there at verse 15, what was the message he preached? Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now few preachers today sound forth that clear biblical truth, but this truth is needful. And there are even some of the people of God who sit in congregations today who would prefer that their preacher would not preach such messages as messages on repentance. But when I come to this pulpit, the Lord has always laid upon my heart the need to preach the truth and to preach the Word of God. Because someone may be in my congregation, maybe for the first time, and maybe even for the last time, and they only have one opportunity to hear from my lips the gospel. And that's why I will never apologize for preaching the message of repentance. It doesn't matter who it may offend. I'm going to preach the Word of God just the way John the Baptist preached faithfully the message of repentance, the way Jesus preached that message, repent and believe. I'm going to continue by the grace of God to preach this message that is so clearly set forth in the Scriptures. Now John proclaimed the remission of sins, again found there in verse 4. And we could put in there forgiveness. It really means the same thing. So he proclaimed the forgiveness of sins. But before a person can be forgiven, there has to be repentance. That's what John was really calling the people to do. If you repent, you will receive remission of sins. You will receive forgiveness of sins. Now to repent means to have a change of mind about a thing, leading to a change of attitude and a change of behavior. I want to ask you right now, have you truly repented? Has your attitude towards sin been changed by grace? Has your attitude towards life been changed as a result of repentance and seeking the face of God and mercy? That word repentance simply means to turn one's back on sin completely. Now let me ask you again, have you really repented of your sins? Have you turned your back on sin? Are you right with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? the message Jesus proclaimed was repent and believe the gospel. Verse 15. Notice the divine order again. Repent and believe. And let me make it abundantly clear, there is no salvation without repentance. So the message is repent and believe the gospel, that you might be forgiven, that you might have your sins taken away. Now, this section before us deals with three things. Number one, it deals with the continuation of our Lord's ministry, verse 14. The content of our Lord's message in verse 15, we've made reference to this already. And then the calling of our Lord's men in verses 16 through 20. So this section deals with three things. Let me emphasize again the continuation of our Lord's ministry. I'll mention something a little bit later about that. The content of our Lord's message and the calling of our Lord's men. And the four men mentioned in these verses had already met Christ. And they had already trusted Christ for salvation. How do I know that? Well, you've got to go back to John chapter 1, verses 29 through 42. And there you read of how these four men initially met the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted him for salvation. However, they had gone back to their fishing business. But he now came and called them to give up their business to serve him. Now, it's important to keep this before us. What we have before us is not the call of these four men to salvation. Rather, it is the call of these four men to service. Now, just to clear up any confusion that you may have of what I have just said, let me explain something to you. There is a period of about 1 year between verses 13 and 14. So you may want to just at some point of time put a little note in your Bible between these two verses. There is a period of about 1 year. Now, Mark actually began his account of Christ's ministry in Galilee. We have mentioned that already. Jesus began to preach in Galilee. He makes no mention of his work around the Jerusalem area. He therefore passed over in silence Christ's ministry recorded in John chapter 1, verse 15 through to John chapter 4, verse 42. All of those things came in before what Mark is describing in his gospel, how Christ began to preach in Galilee. Now, the four men were with Christ at the wedding in John chapter 2, and they were with Christ at the well in John chapter 4. So we need to keep that in mind, and you may not pick it up when you read the scriptures here, but now you know for sure. And if you can put a marker in there between these two verses, there's a period of about a year. So let's think for a time this morning about three things about the men that Jesus called into full-time service. There may be someone here today and God is calling you. That's a high calling. Be prepared to yield to him and be prepared to say, where he may lead me, I will go, for I have learned to trust him so. First of all, think about the person to follow. Notice what it says in verse 17, come ye after me. And the same thing is found in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. And there Matthew has it, follow me. It means come behind. So there is the person to follow, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the great creator of all things. We are indebted to him because he created us. He made us. And we are indebted to him because he's our redeemer. We owe him a great debt. He has saved us by his grace. And what a wonderful way to live your life by surrendering that life to Christ, that he might use that life for the glory of God in the service of God. The New Testament figure for discipleship is based on the practice of disciples allowing their master to walk ahead as they proceeded. And that was the way it was. A group of followers would have gathered around the rabbi who was in their midst leading them. And as they walked along the road, the rabbi would have expounded and explained the scriptures, and the disciples were following the rabbi or their teacher. And this picture is found in John chapter 10, that wonderful chapter of the shepherd and the sheep. Again, we have the thought of the shepherd leading the way and the sheep following the shepherd. He goeth before and the sheep follow. We have the same kind of thing in the Old Testament when the people of Israel were on the move. The Ark of the Covenant went before. at a good distance because the people were not to become familiar with holy things, and that's the reason why the ark went before, and there was a considerable distance between the ark representing the presence of God with his people and the people following him in the camp. And during that whole time they were to keep their eyes on the ark that speaks of Jehovah. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Remember what Paul wrote in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So this is the way we as the people of God go through life, following the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who goes ahead, the one who goes before. Remember Moses, he ran ahead of God, and he got into all kinds of difficulties and all kinds of problems. Had he just waited, but he was impatient, and he ran ahead. And sometimes we get impatient, sometimes we take things into our own hands, and sometimes we just go ahead, and it always proves to be disastrous. Eastern shepherds always go before the sheep. Sheep are driven to the place of slaughter. If we're not following, then we are straying. Unfenced fields are always a temptation to us. Isn't that right? We need the Lord to lead us. We need to be looking unto Jesus every day to keep us, to preserve us in the right way, in the way that we ought to go. The one commentator said, "Follow me," was a sharp military command. And it's very interesting that one of the Lord's titles is captain. He's the captain of our salvation, Hebrews 2, verse 10. And the Greek word translated captain is found four times in the New Testament, and it's a military term derived from a word meaning to lead. It signifies the chief leader. Christ ought to be the chief leader. And the word is also rendered author. He's the author and finisher of our faith. Sometimes it can be translated beginner. And it's even translated prince in Acts chapter 3, verse 15, where we read, "They killed the prince of life," referring to Christ, of course. And then again in Acts 5, verse 31, it speaks of one exalted to be a prince and the Savior, and the reference is to Christ. He's the captain of our salvation. He's the prince of life. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He's the beginner of all things. And he's the one who has called us child of God by his grace to follow in his footsteps. So captain, author, prince, chief leader, literally it means a pioneer, one who goes before so that others may follow. And I think of David Livingstone from Scotland, Blantyre in Scotland. He was a pioneer missionary, and he labored for 30 years in Africa, and he opened up Africa for the gospel, and thousands of missionaries have followed in his footsteps. He opened up the way for Cathy to go there. He was a pioneer. What a man he was, a man of faith. He was found dead, kneeling by his bedside, on his knees before God. His heart was removed and buried in Africa because that's where his heart was. Is your heart in this work? Is your heart in the service of God the way David Livingstone's heart was in the work God called him to do? His body was preserved in salt, carried over 1,000 miles to the coast by the natives who loved him. What a testimony that was. And he was buried in Westminster Abbey in England. The term captain implies that we're passing through a hostile country, through a world full of difficulties and problems, through a world full of sin and debauchery and immorality. Times are hard, and times will continue to get worse and worse with the passing of time. Just the way the children of Israel passed through that barren wilderness, they had problems, they had difficulties. Many a time their hearts were filled with unbelief. The land of Canaan is described as a land full of hills and valleys. When you think of hills and valleys, you think of ups and downs. Life can be full of ups and downs, trials and troubles, mountaintop experiences, followed by times down there in the valley. They needed a leader, we need a leader. And Christ is our leader. Here's the person to follow. Have you grown discouraged? Have you become disillusioned in these dark days of apostasy with the things that are happening all around us? Sin is abounding on every hand. Wickedness is exceeding wicked in the sight of God. That was the way God described the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. It grieved the Lord. And God had to step in and judge Sodom and Gomorrah because of its sin. When the angels came into Sodom, Genesis 19, the Lord wouldn't even set foot into Sodom. He wouldn't even go there. The angels said, "We'll stay outside your house tonight. We'll sleep out in the streets." And Lot said, "No, you'll not." Because he knew that the streets of Sodom weren't safe places to be for men at that particular time, because the men of the city came to the door wanting to have sexual relationships with the two angels that had come in that very night. What did God do? God had to step in and judge Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain with hell's fire. That was the end of their sinful ways. It grieved the heart of God. Can you imagine how grieved God is with recent developments? Many people have lost their lives, and that's a tragedy. But sin is abounding, and God one day will deal with all mankind, those who have defied him, those who have continued in their sinful ways. And men will go to hell because of their sin, and they will face the fierceness of God's wrath. So when Christ appeared in the scene, he called these four men to follow him. And the word "followed" in verse 18, "and straightway they forsook their nets and followed him," means to cleave to another, conforming to his example. And these four individuals left their nets, they left their ships, and they left life as they knew it to cleave to Christ and to learn of him. In other words, they became his disciples to do a work for God. Remember that story in 2 Kings 6 verse 19, when the king of Syria sent out the host to apprehend the servant of God, and how the Lord in his mercy blinded that great host. And Elisha said, "Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom ye seek." In other words, "Come ye behind me, and I will lead you to the one that you're seeking for. I will lead you to the king." And when we yield ourselves to Christ, when we surrender to him, thank God, we then are in a position to lead others to the King, to bring others to know Christ, whom to know is life eternal. So here we have the person to follow. But then in the second place, there is the power to fashion. Look at verse 17 again. "Come ye after me." Listen to it now. It's important you listen right now to what the Lord is saying, because God is speaking here, and he's saying, "And I will make you to become fishers of men." Now, we can never become anything apart from the grace of God, and certainly we can never become fishers of men in our own strength, but we have his promise, and he says, "I will make you." And the word translated "make" is poieto, and means to construct, to prepare, or to fashion. It carries the whole idea of to create. Well, we are to follow the one who created all things out of nothing. And if he can do that, he can do a work in your life and my life. Remember how he created bread when he was given the 5 small barley loaves and the 2 fishes, how he created food. And according to what we read in the Bible, those of us who are in Christ, we are new, what is it? We are new creatures. We have been made new by his grace. And the Lord has a purpose, he has a plan for your life and my life. And he wants to make you child of God into something for his glory. So Christ promised to remake each of these men he called by his grace. Their world changed that day when Jesus called them. Their world was never the same again. From that moment, the Lord called them to follow in his footsteps. Now you think of the illustration we have there in the book of Jeremiah. Chapter 18, we have the picture of the potter, and you have the potter working on his wheel. He takes some clay from the earth. That's what we are, clay vessels. And he puts that clay upon his wheel in the potter's house. And what does he do? He begins to work with the clay to shape it and to fashion it into a vessel fit for his use. And then when he finishes making that vessel, he sets out there in the store, in a shop. It's put in view for all to see his handiwork. And then people buy that particular vessel for use in the home or in the business. It's the Lord's business and work to take sinners saved by grace, mere clay vessels, and to shape them and to fashion them according to his will, to make us into the people he wants us to be. According to Ephesians 2 verse 10, we are his workmanship. And the word that is used there for workmanship is a very interesting word. It's related actually to the word translated "make." And it indicates that we are his workmanship, that we are his masterpiece. And each of our lives is like a canvas in which he is producing a work of art. So child of God, if you look at it in this light, we are his canvas. And he is creating a work of art upon the canvas of our lives to make us into the people he wants us to be. Are you the person he wants you to be? Are you in the place God wants you to be in? Where he may lead me, I will go, for I have learned to trust him. So, we are his poem. We are his masterpieces. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Paul wrote in Philippians 2, verse 13, he wrote it to the church, his favorite church, I suppose we could say. And the word that is used there is related to our word energy. And it means to put forth power. It means to be energized by the power of God. So God has something for his people to do. He wants to shape and fashion his people into the people he wants them to be. And then he gives the divine energy to his people in order to cause them to accomplish his purpose and his plan for their lives. Remember in Ephesians 5:18, Paul writes there that we are to be filled with the Spirit. It deals with the Spirit-filled life. And the verb to be filled is in the imperative mood. It's a command. It's not an option. It's a command. Be filled with the Spirit. It's plural. It's addressed to all of the saints. And the verb be filled is actually passive. And that means that the subject of the verb, you all, is being acted upon by another. So we have a clear command to be filled with the Spirit. It's through all of the saints of God, not just for preachers and pastors and Sunday school teachers and youth workers. It's for all of God's people. It's for each individual who is part of the family and fold of God. It's for young and old. It's for all of the saints of God, and it's passive. It's a work that is wrought upon us by grace. The Spirit of God is acting upon the believer, and the filling is to be done for every believer. You need to be filled. I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You may think to yourself, well, I'm too old now. Oh, to be filled with the Spirit. You might think, well, I'm too young to be filled with the Spirit. Not at all. This is the best part, to be filled with the Spirit, with your life stretching out before you to do a service for the glory of God. Now, every Christian has the Spirit of God the moment he or she believes. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Romans 8, verse 9. And when a person gets saved, the Spirit takes up residence within, and we're baptized into the body of Christ in regeneration. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Now, some of you over the years have bought a house. You were able to save money, and it came to the time when you decided to buy the house. Then what did you do? Immediately you had the house bought, you moved into it. You took possession of it because you wanted that house to become yours. And when God saves us people, we become his temples. And his Holy Spirit comes to reside within, to be the master of the temple, to be the Lord of the house. And that's the way it is. He wants to be Lord of your life. Is he Lord of your life? King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy love to me. Lead me afresh to Calvary. Remember what was said of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 55, that he was filled by the Holy Ghost. And the way it is used there, it literally means that he existed, full of the Holy Spirit. He lived, and he walked, and he prayed in the Spirit habitually. And I think we have a wonderful illustration of this in John chapter 12, verse 3, when Mary broke open the alabaster box, and the fragrance filled the room where Christ and his disciples and Martha and Mary were residing. And as the fragrance of Mary's ointment filled the house, there's the word filled the house. Peirotto is the word in the Greek. The influence of the Spirit should fill every believer's life. The idea of fullness is therefore brought to attention in Ephesians 5, verse 18, and it is a habitual state, existing full of the Holy Spirit. Oh, to live a life like that, to habitually live a life full of the Holy Spirit, to know that enabling day by day. Now, that word filling brings to mind a jar or some other vessel being filled with something. But that's not the idea behind the Greek word translated filled that's used in these verses before us. It was used of the wind filling a sail to cause a ship to move along, the old sailing vessels. To be filled with the Spirit is to be moved by the same dynamic power by which the writers of Scripture were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1, verse 21. As I said before, the Spirit of God came and filled their sails and caused them to write for us the Holy Scriptures. And as the Spirit of God controlled them, the Lord prevented them by His Spirit writing down any errors in the original Scriptures. They were men moved by the Holy Spirit. And the word was mainly used to get across the idea of total control. And whenever gospel writers wanted to speak of someone who was dominated by his emotions, he used this particular word. For example, in John 16, verse 6, it talks there about sorrow-filling hearts. And that sorrow controlled that person's life. And then it's also used there in Luke 5, verse 26, of people being filled with fear, dominated, controlled by fear. And then again, in Luke chapter 6, verse 11, it talked about those who were filled with madness. A person who is filled in this sense is no longer under his own control, but under the control of that which dominates. It may be sorrow, it may be fear, it may be madness, whatever. But that's the picture. To be filled with the Spirit then means to be dominated by the Spirit. We read last week about Christ being led into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And it says he was full of the Holy Spirit. And he was driven. Remember, we mentioned that word, driven. He was driven. He was under the control of the Spirit, who was leading in his life, leading him out to face this temptation at the beginning of his earthly ministry, to prove that he was a perfect man without sin. He was led of the Spirit, you see. He was under the control of the Spirit. But then in the New Testament, there is another word that is used, and it speaks of a sudden filling of Christians with divine power for service. It's a different verb, and the difference between these two particular words in the original is clear from a simple illustration found in Acts 19, verses 28 and 29, which records the results of the speech of Demetrius. Listen to it. When they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath. That was their ongoing attitude. And the whole city was filled with confusion. The idol makers were full of wrath. It was an ongoing attitude. The city was suddenly filled with confusion. We have the thought of Stephen living habitually full of the Holy Spirit. And then we have the wonderful example of these apostles who had been filled with the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost, on a regular basis being filled again for service, to preach, to witness, to do what God wanted them to do, to be the men God wanted them to be. So we must observe the difference. The evidence is, as far as I am concerned, that the Lord suddenly fills with power those who live habitually full of the Holy Spirit. So the Lord will suddenly fill those who habitually are full of the Holy Spirit, that they might serve Him. And the question that I need to think about, and the subject that I need to think about, is this: am I habitually living full of the Holy Spirit? If I am, therefore then I can expect, when I need power to serve, to preach, to live, that power will be available to me as the Spirit of God comes upon me to enable me for that particular task. Not to speak in tongues, but to preach the word and to do what glorifies God. So the result of the infilling of the Spirit is always power for service. And they had renewed challenges in their ministries, and many new challenges on a regular basis. And again we read of the apostles being filled with the Holy Spirit to do a work for God. And that's something you need. You may be sitting in the pew and say, well, that is not applicable to me. Who says so? I've mentioned this from Ephesians 5, verse 18. It is for you. You need it. I need it. I need the power of God to preach. I need the power of God to pray. And you need the power of God to pray. Our prayer meetings will be completely different times of prayer. We had a really good time of prayer on Wednesday night in the house of God. Oh, for such times of visitation again, when God by His Spirit comes to enable us to pray, to lay hold upon God at the throne of heavenly grace. So we've looked at two things. There's the person to follow, there's the power to fashion, And then finally, there is the purpose to fulfill. Look at what the text says. Come ye after me, and I will make you to become what? Fishers of men. It was the Lord's will to make these men fishers of men. Now, Jesus did not invent the term fishers of men. Now, in that particular day, it was a common description of Greek and Roman philosophers and other teachers who captured men's minds through teaching and through persuasion. And they would be at the hook with their teaching and they would make disciples. So this term was not invented by Christ. The first title that Jesus used of his followers was not pastor or bishop or deacon or disciples or apostles. These all came later. What was his first title used of his followers? Fishers of men. I will make you fishers of men. Now, these were ordinary fishermen. I don't think that they had maybe a great education behind them. It was probably pretty basic, an education received there in the synagogue. Some people think that in order to be used in the service of God, you've got to have a long list of letters after your name. You've got to have attended one of the best universities in Florida or whatever. No. When Christ looked for individuals to become his first followers, he found them fishing by the Sea of Galilee. He didn't go to Jerusalem. He didn't go for the scribes or the Pharisees. He didn't go to the temple. He went to the shore. That's where he found these first four men. And he said to these first four men, I'm going to make you fishers of men. Fishing for men is one of the many pictures of evangelism in the Bible. I think again of how Jesus talked about the shepherd seeking the lost sheep. And that certainly is a picture of evangelism. He talked about workers in the harvest field. That is also a picture of evangelism. And since these men were involved in the fishing business, it was logical then for Jesus to use this approach. He talked to them about the work they did on a regular basis. He didn't go to the temple. He went to the seaside. And I want to link this text before us with a verse that you all know from the book of Proverbs 11, verse 30. He that winneth souls is wise. So when we speak about fishing for men, we're talking about fishing for souls. And in the Old Testament, we have a wonderful picture given to us in Proverbs 11, verse 30. He that winneth souls is wise. Are you wise? Are you fishing for souls? Now, the word win is used in a military sense, I think, of 1 Samuel 30, verse 18, 2 Chronicles 12, verse 9, where the word translated winneth in Proverbs 11 is translated carried away. Now, in these both passages, in Samuel and Chronicles, the background is of a military conflict. Soldiers and warriors speak of what? Winning ground, winning a city, winning a battle. Now, for us to succeed in this work of winning souls for Christ, it's not an easy work. Fishing is not an easy work. Fishermen need patience. They need to go where the fish are found. For one to succeed in winning souls, one must be committed to that work unreservedly. Just as a soldier or warrior in ancient time gave himself in steadfast resolve and determination to overcome the enemy. Are you with me in this battle? He that winneth souls is wise. Will you pray with me to this end? Will you work with me to this end? Will you help me to get this church filled up with men and women who need Christ, who need to hear the gospel, who need to repent and believe the gospel? The onus is upon every one of us. Winneth can be taken in another sense, showing that the soul winner must be a lover of the souls of men, and I can prove that from the Word of God. The word translated winneth has also been translated married, by the way. In Genesis 19:14 and Numbers 12, verse 1, the bridegroom wins his bride eventually by taking an interest in her and by being affectionate to her and by wooing her. And the Christian worker is just like John the Baptist, who described himself as being a friend of the bridegroom. He was a forerunner. He went before the Messiah, telling people that he was coming, wooing them, seeking to win them. Abraham's servant did the very same thing when he went to seek a bride for Isaac in Genesis 24. So we have the father, Abraham, and that points us to God the Father, sending out his trusted servant, a type of the Holy Spirit, to win a bride, to bring a bride to Isaac, a type of the Son. It's all there. Father's plan, the Spirit's power, and the Son's waiting for the bride to be brought. Abraham's servant wooed Rebecca to be a bride for Isaac. Now, soul winning may be difficult. We all have met people who have been very rude to us on occasions when we've given the invitation. They've refused to come. They've been very indignant at times, but we've got to keep at it. He that winneth souls is wise. The Lord never said it would be easy. C.T. Studd, a famous cricketer from England, who became a missionary to China and India and Africa, who was also the founder of the worldwide evangelization crusade, had a passion to win souls to Christ. And as he witnessed to a lady one day, she asked him, "Why are you always trying to talk to me about the Lord?" And this is how he replied, "Madam, salvation is like smallpox. You can't have it without giving it to others." A very comical response, but very effective. And some days later, he received a letter from that very woman. I think it was a telegram, actually, that simply stated, "I have got a good dose of smallpox. Hallelujah." The message, you see, was taught, and the message was embraced. And this is the reason why every time I come into the pulpit, I may have a small congregation, and I'm preaching to you in the hope that you will go out with a good dose of the smallpox and declare the good news that you hear this place and evangelize and preach the glorious gospel of grace. There's a very important question asked in the book of Haggai, chapter 2, verse 19. Listen to it carefully. "Is the seed yet in the barn?" Now you may be saying to yourself, what has this got to do with soul winning? Just bear with me for a moment. The implication is this: as long as the seed sits in the barn, it cannot be planted. It cannot germinate, and it cannot produce a harvest. Seed that merely sits in the barn cannot accomplish its mission. The same is true of the gospel seed. So what are you getting when you come to church, hearing the preacher declare the gospel? You're getting seed. Are you going to keep it in your own heart? Are you going to let the seed remain in the barn? Or are you going to go out into this community and take a handful of gospel seed and sow it in Publix? Or sow it in the marketplace? You only take a good handful of gospel seed and sow the gospel seed to those that you come across on a regular basis. Notice what Jesus said to Peter and to Andrew and the others, "I will make you to become fishers of men." And the statement is in the future tense. In other words, they would get there, but it would take time to get there. And we know that these men had about 3 years of training, and they were always learning new things. It just didn't happen overnight. It took time. And what I like is this: Jesus saw the potential that was there, you see, in their lives. And that potential was ever apparent. There are two different kinds of ministry hinted at here. Simon and Andrew were casting a net, verse 16. That speaks to me of evangelistic work, of winning souls. Andrew was always bringing people to Jesus, and Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and thousands of people were saved. So we have this kind of evangelistic work carried on by God's people. James and John were mending their nets, and I think that speaks of pastoral work. Now, James didn't live long enough to do a great deal more, but John wrote a gospel. He wrote three epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and he's given to us that powerful book of Revelation, coming from the pen of a fisherman, coming from the pen of one who graduated from the school there in the synagogue. Great men are not always wise, but men full of the Holy Ghost will be men used for the glory of God. Some people, when they're calling a pastor, they've got to discover all of his great academic attainments. He will be ideal for this congregation. But God took ordinary men, he filled them with the Spirit, and he made them into the men he wanted them to be. James was the first to die of the apostles. John was the last to die. What a contribution these men made. Preachers, pastors, personal witnesses, book authors. Exactly what Jesus had in mind for them when he called them. Have you ever discovered the place God wants you to be in your life? Have you ever discovered what he wants you to do with your life? The free church needs preachers. And I'm sure many other churches need preachers as well. There may be someone here and God is saying, "This is what I want you to do, prepare for ministry." Some of these older men are retiring. We need new faces, new preachers. Well, if God is calling you, remember this: great men are not always wise. Great men are men filled with the Holy Ghost, filled with power. So the day that changed their lives, there's a person to follow. Follow me. There's a power to fashion. I will make you into what I want you to be. And then there is the purpose to fulfill. I want you to become fishers of men. And may this prove to be a day that will change your life. May God meet you at the point of your need and bless you for Christ's sake. We'll close now in prayer.